Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel in chapter 15. So we're continuing to make our way through Mark's Gospel, and we've been looking at the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. In last week's sermon from verses 34 to 37, we noted two of the cries that came from the cross. In total, of course, there's seven, but Mark mentions only two. The first one in Mark's Gospel is known as the cry of dereliction, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then Mark also tells us that Jesus cried out one more time before he died. But Mark doesn't actually tell us what those words were. He says that there is a final cry, but we learn from the other Gospel writers what Jesus said. Now, with regards to the cry of dereliction, we noted that there is a change in the language that Jesus uses in terms of how he addresses God. He begins by calling God his Father at the start of the crucifixion, then refers to him as my God, not my Father, and there's a sense of formality in this language. The idea of intimacy is gone. In fact, it's the language of a servant submitting to a master. Okay, Jesus is very conscious of the fact that in some kind of way he has been forsaken by the Father. He's no longer in fellowship, there's no communion, there's no sense of warmth or comfort. Because there's no breakdown within the Trinity, that's impossible. But he has been forsaken by the Father in terms of fellowship. And we make some application for ourselves in that there are times in life when we don't feel close to God. Communion won't always be sweet. God sometimes in life, and we're all aware of this, seems very distant. But that does not in any way undermine our obligation. Jesus obeyed God as a servant to a master, and we must do the same. And irrespective of how we feel, it doesn't heighten or lessen our sense of obligation. Sometimes God will feel like a father and there will be a sense of closeness and intimacy. But that's not always the case. And we are still obliged to obey God because he is our master and we are his servants. And with that last cry, the final cry, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, we noted that the death of Jesus Christ was completely within his control. Human beings didn't take his life from him, though that's the way it outwardly looked, but rather he yielded up his spirit. The original language conveys the idea that he chose to stop breathing and he released his spirit at the right time when he had suffered enough. He's the one who is in control here. He's the one who is actually doing the work. He is making atonement for our sins. He's not passive. He is active. And he died with confidence, didn't he? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He knew where he was going. Once he died, his soul returned to heaven from where he came. And we too, if we are in Christ, we will die with the same confidence, being assured that it's to heaven that we go. And so those were the things that we looked at in those verses last week. Now, we're only looking at one verse this morning, that is verse 38. Mark 15, verse 38. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Okay, so we want to consider two things then from this verse this morning. The first thing I want us to look at is the purpose of the veil. The purpose of the veil. Now, in the temple, there were several veils. There wasn't one veil. There were a number of veils. And so the question then must be asked, which veil is being referred to here? Now, in the Greek language, there are two words which are translated in our English Bibles as temple. The first word is hieron. Hieron is referring to the temple as a whole, the temple precinct, the whole of the building. Whereas there is also another word that is used in Greek, nahos. And that word means shrine, not the whole of the building, but a shrine. And that is the word that is used here. And by and large, the scholars and the commentators believe that the tearing of the veil was that veil which separated the most holy place, the inner sanctum, the shrine within the temple, from the rest of the temple. Now, the temple that we're referring to here, of course, is Herod's temple, not Solomon's temple. There are basically really three parts to the temple. We could argue for more, but there's really three parts. There are the outer courts of the temple. So the court for women, the court of the Gentiles, and the court for the Jews or the Jewish males. They're the outer courts. Then there is the court of the priests and the holy place, and that's where they would minister. That's where they would make their sacrifices. That's where the songs were sung. But then also there was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And that is the inner sanctum. That is that area where the high priest would go once a year on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16 to make sacrifices for the whole of the nation. And only the high priest could go in there, as you know. And there were strict regulations. In Ezekiel 39, we're told that at the bottom of the hem, the garment that the priest wore, there were bells. And Jewish tradition says that the other priests would listen. There was like a chain on his foot. The other priests would listen. And if the bell stopped ringing, in other words, if he stopped moving around for long enough and there was no noise of the bells, then it would indicate that the priest had probably died, because he had in some way offended God. And so there were very strict regulations with regards to the inner sanctum. And the reason for this, of course, is because that was the dwelling place of God. The inner sanctum was the presence of God among the people. And once a year the high priest would go in there in order to make sacrifice for the sins of the people. And this inner sanctum was separated from the court of the priests with a thick veil. And that veil or curtain is described for us in Exodus chapter 26. You may remember from our studies some time ago in the book of Exodus that Basil led us through. You may remember this passage and looking at the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood and all of those things. But we read of the veil in Exodus 26, verses 31 to 32. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. Now we learn elsewhere the size of this veil, this curtain, and it was enormous. It was around 20 metres high. It was 5 metres wide. And it was somewhere in the region of about 80 millimetres thick, like a hand, the width of a hand. And there were many layers of fabric, and it was overlaid with embroidery, and so it was very thick. The colours were symbolic. Blue, we are told, represents heaven. Purple represents the idea of royalty, and scarlet conveys the idea of blood. So it's all very ornate, it's all very specific. As we'll see, it's pointing to spiritual realities. Now, the holy place in the tabernacle and the temple, it demonstrated to the people that God was with them. Jehovah was their God and they were God's people. He was in their midst. But it didn't only demonstrate or represent the presence of God. That veil hanging there also said to the people that God was separate. He was with them, yet in a certain sense he was distant. He was detached. Nobody could walk into the presence of God other than this high priest once a year. So God is there, but he is separate. The reason for this, of course, is because sin had only been dealt with in a ceremonial way, and it pointed to the fact that the true sacrifice was still to come, who could reconcile them properly to God. Now, this situation with the temple and the veil, it actually takes us back to the Garden of Eden. What we find with the scriptures, of course, is the same idea really just being developed further and further as we go through God's revelation. We go back into the Garden of Eden, and Adam, of course, was commanded not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death, which, of course, he broke, and he broke that law for all of us. The whole of humanity now is condemned before God as sinners. He acted as our representative. But God made a promise to Adam and Eve that he would deal with the problem of sin, that the seed of the woman would come and would deal with this issue. And then God also provided for them a picture of what that involved. An animal was put to death, and God took the skin from the animal and made tunics to cover the man and woman, to cover the shame and the nakedness of their disobedience. And that picture's for us, we as believers being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so there was a promise made and a picture given in the Garden of Eden, but it didn't stop there. God did something else with Adam and Eve. He chased them out of the garden. He removed them from the garden and away from the tree of life. And the entrance to the garden, he placed a flaming cherubim with a flaming sword. In other words, he cut access off from the tree of life. Okay, so Adam and Eve could not go back and eat of that tree by which they would obtain eternal life. No sinner could just wander into that garden and eat of that tree. What is the tree? Or a better question would be, who is the tree? That tree ultimately it points us to is Jesus Christ, for whom we have eternal life. But the way of life, the presence of God in that garden temple, that garden sanctuary, was cut off from them. And that's the way actually we need to understand the Garden of Eden. It was like a temple. It was like a sanctuary in which God would come and meet with his people. And Adam, by obeying God, would have access to the tree of life, but that was all cut off from him. An entrance into the sanctuary, the temple, the garden there, was guarded with a cherubim, with an angel and a flaming sword. And you see, we see the same kind of picture, don't we, in the tabernacle and the temple. The author to the Hebrews in chapter 9, what was read to us earlier, tells us that the most holy place is actually a representation of heaven. The temple was designed to mirror heaven itself and the presence of God in heaven. God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. But the scriptures indicate that there are certain places where he will manifest his presence in a way that he doesn't elsewhere. One of them being heaven, up there somewhere in the spiritual realm, heaven. The other place being the inner sanctum of the temple. And that inner sanctum, that temple, was designed to reflect heaven. And the idea that only the high priest could enter the most holy place, or the holy of holies, on behalf of the people, indicated that they were unfit for the presence of God. Okay, they needed a mediator. They needed one who could make them right with God and bring them properly into God's presence. God was with them, but he was separate. And until a suitable mediator could be found to reconcile them to God, that separation would remain in place. In other words, the veil would remain in place. That veil sent a very clear message to the children of Israel. He was their God, but he was distant. And for all of the sacrifices and the priesthood and all of those things, they did nothing to actually restore them to God. They pointed to something or someone else. And so that's the first thing I want us to note with regards to the purpose of the veil. It pictures the idea of separation. Let's consider secondly then this morning the tearing of the veil. So there were a number of miracles that took place when our Lord Jesus died. We noted a couple of weeks ago that darkness fell on the land for 3 hours in the middle of the day. That was no ordinary solar eclipse. This was something deeply profound and otherworldly. For 3 hours, complete darkness. We're told also that there was an earthquake in Matthew's Gospel, and it broke open graves. It seemed to be a very localized earthquake. But there was another miracle that took place associated with the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, and that was in the quietness of the temple. We're told that this veil, this very thick, very large, colourful, ornate veil, was torn from the top to the bottom. And I say that it's a miracle because you think about how thick this thing was. It was very, very thick. Could not be torn with human hands. And the scriptures here are very clear to tell us that this veil was torn from the top to the bottom. And the language is meant to convey the idea that God had opened the heavens and he had come down. That same word that is translated as torn also appears in relation to the baptism of our Lord Jesus. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 10. So Jesus was baptized, and immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting. That's the same word for torn. He saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And that language literally means that God tore apart the heavens and he came down by his Spirit and visited his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so the tearing of the veil is likewise a divine visitation. It's no ordinary event. And the gospel writers specifically tell us that it occurred from the top, from heaven to the bottom, reaching down to the earth. And so the barrier that spoke so loudly to the people of their separation from God has now been torn. It's been separated. The way to God, as it were, has been opened. The way to the Most Holy is open. Now, the significance of this cannot be overstated. We are only looking at one verse. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. One little verse, a handful of words. The significance of what this means cannot be overstated. Let me touch on two things in relation to the significance of this. First of all, the torn veil signified the end of the old covenant. The torn veil signified the end of the old covenant. We've been touching on the issue of covenants in our midweek Bible studies as we've been working our way through Calvin's Institutes. And I made the point that God deals with people on the basis of covenants, not in just some kind of haphazard, willy-nilly kind of way, but on the basis of covenants. And the first major covenant there in the Bible is the Old Covenant. We relate it, of course, to the Old Testament. And the Old Covenant provided a temporary administration of grace. You will see or hear some doubling up on our Bible study, but some of you didn't attend, so it doesn't matter. We can hear these things many times over anyway. But the Old Covenant provided a temporary administration of grace, and it centred around the land and the temple and the priesthood and the prophets and the sacrifices. How did it work? It was a means of pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a means of pointing forward to spiritual realities. And I stressed in the midweek Bible study, and I'll stress it again, nobody was ever saved by obeying the statutes of the Old Covenant. Nobody was ever saved by obeying God in terms of the animal sacrifices and the dietary requirements and the washings and the feasts and all of those kinds of things. The Old Covenant itself never saved anyone. Grace came to people under the Old Covenant as they understood what it symbolized, as they understood the one to whom it pointed, that it was pointing to Messiah, the one promised in the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman who would deal with the problem of sin. And there are many people who understood that, and they believed, and they were declared to be just. And there were many who didn't understand that. And they just went through the rituals and the motions, and they visited the temple, and they ate the right kind of food, and they said the right kind of things, and they did all of those outward ornamental things, and it was not of one skerrick of good to them, spiritually. The Old Covenant prepared people for what God was going to do through Christ. We might say that it was an earthly and physical covenant designed to convey spiritual lessons. In a certain sense, it's not unlike Jesus' parables. Earthly stories with spiritual meaning. It's the same kind of concept. So the land, the promised land, it pointed to the kingdom of God fully established on earth. Not just a small, localized area in the Middle East, but the kingdom of God on earth in all fullness, a spiritual kingdom. Made mention in our midweek series of Abraham. He waited for a building with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham understood that the land was not really about the physical land as such. It pointed to something else. So he lived as a nomad. He didn't put down physical buildings. He lived in tents. That land was never his home. The priests pointed to a mediator who could bring them to God. It was always understood, at least by those who were spiritual, that God would raise up a true priest to represent them. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, God declares that he would raise up a priest, a faithful priest, who would do all according to that is in his mind, that is in God's mind and heart. The sacrifices pointed to an offering which would forever deal with the problem of guilt. A final offering, one last offering, that would take away sin, the guilt of sin forever. Not like the offerings under that old covenant that were repeated constantly. Just providing a ceremonial covering. Isaiah 53 tells us that Messiah would come and he would suffer because of our sins. The temple pointed to the presence of God in temples made of flesh. Not made of stone, but living stones. Joel, the prophet, say that God would pour out his spirit on all flesh, on men and women and young and old and all people of all nations. And Ezekiel and the valley of dry bones are prophesied to the wind. Breathe life into these dead bones, picturing the fact that the life of God, the Spirit of God, would come to men and make them alive, and God would make his habitation in human beings, not in a building made with hands. Jeremiah 31, I will write my law on their hearts. Not just a vague notion of God's law in terms of the conscience, but men and women and boys and girls who love the Lord and love his commands and have a desire to obey him from within, because they are the temple of God's presence. You know, the tragedy is that so many of the Jews just didn't get the message. And many of them were just earthly minded people, and they were only concerned with external worship. And, you know, they found their identity in the land and the temple and the priesthood, and that's what sort of made them who they were. But they really had no heart for the Lord. That wasn't true of all of them. It was true for a lot of them. And the Lord Jesus turns up on the scene and he begins to expound the Old Testament scriptures. And many of the people have just heard truth in a way that had never come to them through the rabbis, and it made sense, and they could see the spirituality of the law, and they believed upon him as the Messiah, the one who had come to save them. And of course the religious leaders were so offended and upset because he exposed their spiritual blindness. He exposed them for their hypocrisy. And he was basically doing away with the old covenant, the things that they loved. They loved the temple, they loved the priesthood, they loved the sacrifices. Those were the things that were dear to them. And Jesus comes and he turns it all on its head. He says, that's not true spirituality. That stuff has a purpose, but that's in and of itself is not what it's all about. God is concerned with the heart. And the life of God within the soul. You know, the Jews tragically live and long for the rebuilding of the temple. And then the bloody sacrifices can commence again. Thousands and thousands of animals being slaughtered. And then they think that they're worshipping God appropriately. And you know what I think is even more tragic than that is the fact that there are many Christians alive, there are many Christians who believe and long for the rebuilding of the temple. And you have to ask the question, what for? What for when the true sacrifice has come? The true priest is here, the true prophet. Why would anyone want to go back to the shadows and the types that have been fulfilled by the anti-type? And in fact, I would argue if we read Hebrews 8, 9 and 10, that should be the nails in the coffin with regards to any notion that the temple is ever going to be rebuilt. It would serve no purpose whatsoever. Christ has come and he has fulfilled the old covenant. And this is my next point now. The torn veil signifies the new covenant. The torn veil signifies the beginning of the new covenant. See, the old covenant was brought to an end because it was superseded by something better. It was only ever meant to be temporary. It served the purposes of God in a certain way for a certain period, but the issue of guilt was never dealt with. It was only addressed in a ceremonial way, kind of covered over, if you will. But this new covenant, this new and better covenant, dealt with sin properly. Sacrificial animals could never, ever actually deal with guilt. Okay, the new covenant is that which has come through Jesus Christ, and he provides complete spiritual cleansing. We looked at this in some recent sermons, I think, from the series on the Apostles' Creed. Jesus Christ deals with the problem of guilt. He brings us to God. His blood washes away the stain of our sins. And so this new covenant means that the veil has been torn. In other words, God, through Christ, has been made accessible. God is accessible to each and every one of us. The veil, as it stood under the old covenant, said, keep away. Said, God is separate. The torn veil conveys the opposite message. God is accessible, and God says to all of us, come to me through my Son, Jesus Christ. He has made the way open. Think for a moment of the colours that are in the veil. I mentioned this a moment ago from Exodus chapter 26. We are told that there are three main colours in this veil of separation. There's blue, representing heaven. Where did Messiah come from? He came from heaven. There is also purple, representing royalty. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the other colour was crimson, representing the shedding of blood. The curtain itself, through those colours, represented what Jesus Christ would do on our behalf. That he would make open to us the way to God. The way of reconciliation stands open before the whole world. And this is why the new covenant was needed, because the old covenant could not bring us to God, and the new covenant is described as a better covenant, because it can do for us what the old covenant could never do. The old covenant simply pointed the way. It was a picture, an illustration. It was a lesson. But Christ is the reality. And he has come and opened the door to God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You see, the holiest, the inner sanctum, the holy place. By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. The author to the Hebrews describes this as a new and living way. The sacrifices under the old covenant would be killed, and they were dead, and they would need to be repeated over and over and over again. Not so with Jesus Christ. He is that final sacrifice, the new and living way. He who was dead is dead no more. His resurrection demonstrates that his death has truly paid for the guilt of our sins. And as we come to God through his name, so we pass through the veil, as it were. He is the veil, in a sense. And we come to God through him into God's presence. And we are guaranteed of acceptance. So he is sacrifice, he is priest, and in him we are acceptable. In fact, the scriptures draw something really important and interesting to our attention. Jesus Christ is our high priest. And yet, because we are in him, the Bible makes the point that we are all priests. Because in him we are all welcome in God's presence. We can all come before God through Jesus Christ to worship him. Remember the language of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. This is speaking of the church, yet the language is so Old Testament in its flavour. Peter says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who brought you out of darkness and into his marvellous light." See what he says of the church, of you and I as believers? We are a royal nation, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We are a priesthood. We are a holy nation. Not Israel, the church. Those who have believed upon Christ. This is what was anticipated all along, that God's people would actually have access to him, that they would not be cut off and separate. Exodus 19, verse 6. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, not just the Levites. That was only a temporary thing. But that all of God's people would be like priests. We would all have access to God. We could all enter the inner sanctum, the most holy place. What does the torn veil and the priesthood of all believers mean for each one of us? Let me give you three points of application before we close. So this idea of the torn veil, what does it mean for all of us? And the fact we all have access to God, we are all priests. Three points. First of all, we have been given great privilege. We've been given great privilege. We are invited repeatedly, and particularly we find this in the book of Hebrews, but elsewhere as well, in other ways. We are invited to come boldly to the throne of grace. With assurance, we can worship God. With assurance, we can confess our sins. With assurance, we can bring our concerns, our needs, our burdens, our desires to the throne of grace. With assurance, we can find the help that we need in time of trouble. You may sit here this morning and ask, well, what's really the difference, say, between us and, say, King David under the old covenant? God loved David, David loved God. David prayed and God heard David. we considered just briefly, I think, in a recent sermon, Psalm 51. We mentioned some verses from Psalm 51. David's great confession of sin. It's David's prayer. God received David's prayer. What's the difference then? David prayed and God heard him. We pray and God hears us. What's really the difference between ourselves under a new covenant and David under an old covenant? Well, David relied upon priests making continual sacrifices on his behalf. David was bound by all of the old covenant rituals and expectations surrounding the temple and the priesthood and all that that involved. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, when Peter preaches, speaks at the Council of Jerusalem, he makes the point with regards to the Old Covenant that it was something that our forefathers could not bear. It was hard for them. Do you understand? The Old Covenant was very, very hard. It was a difficult thing, maintaining all of the expectations, the continual sacrifices. Read through the sacrifices. Read through how many there are. Read through the expectations. And people were obliged to obey all of this. And it was difficult. It wasn't easy for them. And David and all of the other Old Testament saints were bound by this. And yet still before them was the idea of separation. God accepted them, but he was distant. Their sin had not really been dealt with. And then every year on the Day of Atonement, the priest would make his way in on behalf of the nation. Under pains of death, he could die in that responsibility. So serious was it to enter the presence of God. If he mucked up in any way, if he behaved inappropriately, he would die. But you see, for us, we can come confidently ourselves. I'm a minister of the gospel. I'm not a priest. You don't confess your sins to me. I don't grant you acceptance before God or make the way clear for you. Jesus Christ has done that. And God warmly invites us all into his presence, and he delights in the prayers of his people because we are in his Son. And you know, when we read some passages in the Bible, in fact, maybe many passages in the Bible, it's quite possible that we really don't grasp how significant they are and what they actually mean. You know, Hebrews chapter 10, 19 to 22, it's absolutely radical. Absolutely radical. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, having boldness to come into the presence of Christ, that was something that the high priest couldn't imagine. Having boldness, he went in there like this. It was a terrifying responsibility. Look at all of the accounts under the old covenant of men coming face to face with God, and they are all unsettling. They are all frightening, all of them. The mountain shook when Moses met with God, and the people were terrified. You speak to him. We'll keep our distance. And yet the book of Hebrews says to us, having boldness to enter the presence of God by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know, the priest would go and he'd sprinkle his blood around, wouldn't he? Sprinkle the blood around over the mercy seat and over the Ark of the Covenant. Those things weren't in Herod's temple, by the way. They'd been taken by the Babylonians. It was actually empty. But he would still go in there and sprinkle the blood around. What do? We remind ourselves of the blood of Christ. Our conscience is sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Being aware of our sinfulness, we can enter boldly through the blood of Christ. Our hearts, our consciences are sprinkled with that blood. We've been given great privilege. Secondly, we've also been given great responsibility. The door to God is open, and that brings with it responsibility. We are responsible to pray. I think this is especially true when it comes to intercession. The priests were intercessors. They prayed on behalf of the people. Friends, we are all priests. We, in our own right, through Christ, we are priests. And therefore, I would put it to you, we have a responsibility to intercede, to pray for one another, to pray for the cause of Jesus Christ in this world. We have a responsibility to pray for our family and friends and to pray for those needs of which we are aware. Remember when Christ cleansed the temple? We looked at that some time ago. There were people using God's special precinct as a means of business and making money, and Jesus went in there and he was greatly offended. They're actually the outer courts. It's the court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles was intended to be a place where prayer was made for the nations. They should have been crying out to God that he would save the people of this world, that he would visit this world, and that he would bring a spiritual reformation to a dark and decaying world. But instead they were using God's area as a means of making money. But they should have been interceding. That's what we should be doing. We are priests. We have a responsibility to intercede and to pray for the kingdom of God in this world and for one another and for the health and the prosperity of the church, and pray for our loved ones and to pray for those who are still outside God's kingdom. That is our responsibility. And let's note thirdly, we have been given great opportunity. So we've been given great privilege, great responsibility, and thirdly, great opportunity. God works through the prayers of his people, and wonderful things are accomplished through prayer. The torn veil means that we don't have to be sheepish or backward or small-minded when it comes to prayer. We can bring all of our needs and all of our requests, big things and small things, to the throne of grace. And we are exhorted to ask and to keep asking and to not give up with regards to prayer, because God delights to answer the prayers of his people. James 5:16-18. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah was a man just like us, and he prayed, and God heard him, and God blessed his prayers. And it's an encouragement for us to pray. You know, prayer means that we all have a wonderful opportunity to serve in the kingdom of God. We may think, you know, what gifts do I have? What can I contribute to the life of the church in God's kingdom? And certainly we all have different gifts, and we're not all going to contribute in the same way. Some people will be sort of more up front, as it were, than other people. But, you know, we can all serve in prayer. We can all pray. We're all called to pray. We all have a responsibility to intercede and to pray. And you may not have the gifts of other people. To one is given one talent, and to another a few talents, and to another 5, and to some 10. You know, we may be 1 or 2 talented people, and that's nothing that's disparaging against you or against me. We have the abilities that God has given to us, but every one of us can pray. We can all contribute to the life of the church and to the kingdom of God, at least at a very base level, through our prayers. Of course, we ought to serve in other ways if we can as well, but we are to pray. It's not a token contribution. Prayer is not a token contribution. The value of a praying people cannot be overstated. I feel like a broken record, but I'll do it anyway. I'll give a plug for our public prayer meeting. The church prayer meeting. So many churches do not meet to pray. It's too early, people are too tired, they're too busy, got other things to do. If you're looking for a church, ask yourself this question: do they have a prayer? Does the church have a prayer meeting? If not, why not? Why isn't the pastor called for people to pray? It's what we see in the scriptures, isn't it? Acts 2:42, the people met around the teaching of the apostles. Fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer was a public thing. We ought to pray. The veil has been opened to us. The presence of God is available to us. And God invites us to come. We ought to be a praying people. Well, let me conclude things this morning by saying the torn veil represents the blessing of a new and better covenant, and we are actually going to celebrate that covenant this morning as we come around the Lord's table. We haven't had the Lord's table for somewhere in the region, I suppose, of about 5 months, would it be? Something like that. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We are to celebrate the new covenant. The veil is torn. God is among us. He's no longer separate. He invites us to come through his Son. And we can come boldly. We can come with joy and expectation. Of course, we come with reverence and humility. Let's not forget that. But we can come boldly. Jesus has opened the door to God through the shedding of his blood. And so let us not only celebrate the new covenant when we have the Lord's Supper, let us celebrate the new covenant each and every day. And we celebrate the new covenant by earnestly seeking the face of God. Let us not be strangers to God. Perhaps some of us live almost like the high priest, you know, we enter the presence of God once a year, so to speak. Almost as though we're not allowed to come in. No, God bids us to come. Come and worship me. Confess your sins. Bring your needs and requests. Praise my name. I will meet with you. I will bless you. Coming boldly to the throne of grace. That is the new covenant. And that is the invitation that is extended to each one of us in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the veil through whom we pass. It's his blood that makes us acceptable to God. In him, God receives us. May he bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.